the book of Romans, the 12th chapter this morning, Romans chapter 12. We are in a series on the church. We looked last week at the title, What is the Church? And today we will look at the title, How does the church bring glory to God? In Romans chapter 12, we'll look at our text together. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 12, in verse number 9, Romans 12, 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. We'll pray, Father, this morning as we look at what brings you glory. And may our hearts be turned to Christ and to Him alone. May we understand your word. Apply its principles, as hard as they may be, to live in a light of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was growing up, I had the privilege of playing basketball from my 8th grade through the 11th grade. My senior year, I ended up playing for a church league because I had gotten saved and received Christ, and there were some things happening, so I ended up not playing for the high school, but played actually for a church league nonetheless. When we would play basketball in the high school and junior high, we would play the game, and after the game, and this is the same with if you watch college football or even pro football and other sports, after the game, we would go to the court somewhere in the court, and we would greet the other team. That greet could have been a handshake or a slap of the hand or just hi or whatever. But there was some attitude, which they called sportsmanlike conduct, that we were to express toward the team we just wanted to rip their head off, okay? And I say that facetiously, but you mean we just played this team and now we're to greet them in a friendly way to say good game. And you know, we are shocked today. I don't know how much the sports world you follow. I only follow it a little bit because I'm a busy guy, but I fought a little, and every once in a while, you'll get these things that happen in the sports world where this coach will not greet this coach after the big game, and they'll come up with some excuse, or, you know, this player won't greet this player, or after in the press conference, this player is talking bad about this, and they're kind of breaking the golden rule, aren't they? But after the game, the coaches greet, the players greet, you fought the best you could fight, the game's over. Last week, we looked at this idea of what is the church. And we established in Matthew 16, 18, where the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. And that statement, it's a statement of ownership. He owns it. It's my church. I will build it. We looked last week at Acts 20, verse 38, which the Bible says, He purchased the church with His own blood. And so the question is, and I ended last week's sermon on this thought, since Christ owns the church, He said, I will build it. He purchased it with His blood. And we established in 1 Corinthians that the goal of the church was to bring glory to God. Paul says, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, do all to the glory of God. So the obvious question we should ask then is, how does the church bring glory to God? And today I want to talk about that attitude. Just like there's a sportsmanlike attitude in a ball game, there is an attitude in the church that honors Christ and brings Him glory. In order to do this, I want to establish several things by way of introduction before I get into the 3 points. The first thing I want to establish, first of all, is just a review of the church. And that is in Ephesians 5, if you have a few moments. Turn with me to Ephesians 5 and keep your finger at Romans 12. In Ephesians 5, we see very clearly the church and its structure. In Ephesians 5, 23, the Bible says, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. We established that week that the word head means superior. We would use the word leader. He's the head, He's the superior, He's the leader of the church. The Lord is, Jesus. It also says in this verse that he is the Savior of the body. So he's referring to the church here in the word church and the word body. And then in verse 24, he says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ. So notice the flow. Christ is the head. He is the leader. The church is the body. We're subject to what the head wants to do. Matter of fact, I was listening the other day to a medical report of an individual, as a lady who had lost a limb. I think it was her arm, if I remember right. Sometimes that happens, unfortunately, and they just have to be amputated. And in the report, she was talking about how her brain would still think and send signals that her arm was still there, even though it had been removed. And so the theory in the medical world was, could we ever get to the point where we could make an artificial arm or hand or foot that could be connected to the signals in the brain to still make that motion? So in this, Christ is the head. Verse 23 says the church is the body. Verse 24 says the body is in subjection or obedience to what the head wants to do. Verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse that church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So in this one chapter, and there's many other verses, but this one chapter is saying Christ head, the church is the body, the church is subject to what the head wants to do. Now, if you're in Ephesians 5, go back with me to Ephesians 4. And this body in Ephesians 4 is referred to as a new man. You can write that down. A new man. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 15. And he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man. So making peace, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity therewith. So in this church, which the Bible calls a church, it calls it a body. It says we're new men in this body of Christ, and Christ the head is leading the body. With all that in mind, I want to take you to one other passage by way of introduction to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You may have watched, and if you enjoy watching some of the movies that the Kendricks brothers produced, I'm sorry. They made the one, Facing the Giants. And toward the very end of the movie, you know how they had a pretty good season, but they didn't advance far in the playoffs. They lost their playoff game. And this is high school football. Remember, they're in the locker room, and the coach gets a phone call, and he then calls out the players onto the field because they think their season's over. We're cleaning the helmets. We're washing the jerseys. We're putting up the pads. He calls them out to the field, and he says, this other team illegally played a player, meaning they had to forfeit their win, and you're going to the next round. So listen up. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're not playing a football game in 2 Timothy 2, but we are playing the game of life. And I want you to listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about playing by God's rules. Listen to what he says. Verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The idea of the man striving is the idea of a man competing in the Olympic Games in Paul's day. Him playing lawfully means he plays by the rules. Him being crowned means he played by the rules in the Olympic Games and he gets the crown. Do you know what Paul was telling Timothy in this passage? You don't get God's rewards if you don't play by God's rules. So with all this in mind, we have the church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church. Christ is the head. He makes the rules. And when we follow those rules, we bring glory to God. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Now, I want to make one other statement just because I know this is a tremendous amount of information I'm uploading to understand this one chapter. When we get to Romans 12, Paul has established this point. And if we miss this, it's bad. When he's in Romans 12, he's established that all have sinned, in Romans 3, and come short of the glory of God, that Christ is the answer to that sin, Romans 5, 8, God commended, he demonstrated his love toward us, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And in Romans 5, 1, we are justified, we're declared righteous, we're forgiven by faith. So when we get to Romans 12, he is talking to an audience that has admitted their sin. They have believed in the death and resurrection of Christ, Romans chapter 10, and they have received his forgiveness, Romans 5, 1. All right, with all that in mind, let's begin. Here we go. How does the church bring glory to God? Ready? Verse 1. I'm going to read these first few verses and just briefly comment, and then we're going to park on verse 9 for several minutes. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Beside verse 1, if you're taking notes, you should write the word surrender. Surrender. The church is to surrender our lives to Christ. Why? Because verse 1 says, because of the mercies of God, meaning because of chapters 1 through 11, you surrender because God has given you mercy. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what's a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. After we surrender to Christ because he forgave us of our sins, next we are transformed by his word. You should write the word transformation by verse 2. After we have surrendered and we're being transformed, verse 3 says, here's the attitude. For I say through the grace given unto me to everyone that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What is he saying? Your forgiveness of sin and the mercies of God is no license for you to be a proud, arrogant person. You are to be humble. Verse 3 is humility. Surrender in 1, conformity or transformation in verse 2, Verse 3 is humility. Now, with this in mind, I want you to notice verse 4. I want you to follow the flow. I know I'm going very fast, but I want you to see the flow of the text. Look at verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So obviously he is now talking about the church, and instead of using the word church, or instead of using the other idea of a household, which Paul uses, or Peter uses, he says we're one body. So he's referring to the church as a body with many, many members in the body. And notice what he says in verse 4, that we are many members in one body, but we don't have all the same office. Here's what he's getting at. In the church, we're going to mention a few spiritual gifts in a minute, There's all these spiritual gifts. They're in 1 Corinthians 12. They're in Romans 12. They're in Ephesians 4. I'd really like to preach on that, but I'm not ready to do that today, so we're just going to mention it quickly. But the spiritual gifts are in those passages, and he's saying all these spiritual gifts in the church are like these members in a body making the body function. This past spring, we were in Wisconsin at a convention for school kids and homeschool kids and so forth. And they had this really cool idea. And I love basketball, but I haven't played in a long time. And they had this really cool idea that they're going to have kind of an alumni game. They'll have all the, we'll call older men, I'll put myself in that category, play all basically like the high schoolers or, you know, maybe seniors or whatever. And so that was a cool idea, and I was happy to play. And I haven't played in a long time, so it probably wasn't the wisest decision, but we made it anyways. And so they had this basketball game on this nice college basketball court, and, you know, the old against the young. Well, there were a couple problems. First of all, it was, like, really late at night. Like, the day was completely done. Esther, now what time was it?
11.
Yeah, it was like 11 o'clock at night. And I'm getting a teeny bit older, and that's, you know, I'm kind of heading toward bed about that time. But anyways, I'm tough. You know, I'm going to be a team player, have a good attitude, obey verse 3, be humble. And I played. And that's fine. I tried to do my best, and I hopefully didn't make too much of an embarrassment of anybody, but I played and had a good time. And I'm not in horrible shape, but I haven't played basketball in a long time, and I got back in my bed that night, and I've never had my legs hurt so bad in my entire life. It was actually, it crossed the level into almost like a pain, okay? And you know what? The Bible says we're members like legs and arms and eyes and ears, and we all work. And we need them to all function. And that's what Paul is saying. All these members have to be functioning in the body for it to work well. Now, these members have gifts, and I know this is a lot of information, but I want you to see how the Bible is looking at the church. Look with me at verse number 6. Having then gifts, so these members in this body have different gifts. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. So here's what Paul is saying. I want you to follow the flow. You are to be a surrendered, transformed member in the body of Christ who's functioning in humility, using your gift. If we use our gift and we don't follow what I'm getting ready to do in verse number 9, we can have this attitude. Hey, I'm the teacher. Lock it up. You're out of here. Hey, don't you realize I just gave $10,000 to the church? That's my gift of giving. Who do you think you are giving 2 pennies? Hey, I'm the guy exhorting here, not you. Do you see what he's saying? If we take these gifts and there's not something governing them, we can get out of control. Matter of fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is to be the governor of our gifts. So that's why he gets to verse number 9. This applies to all Christians at all times, of all ages, whatever the spiritual gift, whatever the language, whatever the culture, whatever the church, whatever. Starting in verse 9, he tells the church universal how we function in the body to bring God glory. So how you use your gift and how you serve in the church, this is the attitude, or to use Paul's phrase, this is how you strive lawfully. This is how you play by the rules. This is how you get your rewards. How does the church bring glory to God? Point number one, we live with no hypocrisy. Look at verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Now I'm using the King James Version, and dissimulation, if I'm to guess, you probably haven't used that word very much. Matter of fact, I can't even recall where I've heard that word or read it apart from, like, religious text. But the word means hypocrisy. And it means let love be without hypocrisy. The word could be translated this way. The word dissimulation can be translated without hypocrisy or genuine or sincere. So I could read the word this way. Let love be sincere. Let love be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. This is the relationship the church is to function in, above hypocrisy. Now, we don't think about this very much in our world, unfortunately, but we should, because this word, hypocrisy or dissimulation, is this idea of unfeigned love, meaning it's not genuine love. So with this in mind, I want you to turn to several passages with me. And we're going to begin in Proverbs 23. In order to do this, we're going to look at illustrations from your Old and New Testament on one issue, and that's hypocrisy. And you know what? This is a great study because it's not only convicting for Aaron to make sure I'm genuine, but this is what the Bible says about this issue of hypocrisy. Proverbs 23, and we're going to read verse 6, 7, and 8. You ready? This is really cool stuff. All right, Proverbs 23, 6, 7, and 8. The Bible says, remember, this is principles of wisdom. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye. So we have to stop here. There's a man that's got an evil eye, and he's setting a banquet table before you. Now, it doesn't mean some weird thing like the movie, like this guy's just one big eye like a monster. It's not saying that. When the Bible uses the word evil eye, it's the idea that he has an evil intent. He wants to deceive or steal. So I'm going into your house, and Andrew's got this beautiful 10-story mansion, and I walk into with an evil eye, and I want to take something from him. That's what it's saying. This guy's got an evil eye. He's got an evil intent. All right? Look at verse number 6. So it says, don't eat the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire his dainty meats, neither meaning. He has set this beautiful table of breads and meats before you, but his eye is evil. His intentions are wrong. And verse 7 says, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Meaning, what's in his heart is really who he is, regardless of what's at the table. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, eat, drink, saith he to thee. In other words, eat this beautiful meat I've made, yummy bread, drink the wine on the table. But the Bible says his heart is not with him, you, and his eye is evil. Look at verse 7. He saith, eat and drink, saith he thee, but his heart is not with thee. The morsel which thou hast eaten shalt thou vomit up, and lose thy sweet words. Do you know what he's doing? He's made the banquet table. He's encouraging you to eat and drink. He wants you to enjoy his dainty meats so he can deceive you. Meaning what? He's a hypocrite. He did all this to trick you. It's hypocrisy. Proverbs 26 is another one. Proverbs 26. And we see this throughout all the Old Testament. Real quickly, the story of Daniel. The guys come to Daniel. They want to make a law to King Darius that nobody should pray to you, O king, for the next 30 days. Why are they doing that? They're trying to trick the king to sign a bad law, in which he does. Proverbs 26:25 is another one. I'm going to back up just a teeny bit. Look at verse 23. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth disassembleth with his lips. So notice the idea in the passage is this man is hateful. He's hateful. He layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. So notice what it's saying. This guy is filled with hatred in verse 24. He's speaking very fair to you in verse 25. But the Bible says, don't believe him. He's a hypocrite. He's filled with abominations in his heart. Look at verse 26. Whose hatred is covered by deceit. So there are people who not only set a beautiful banquet table before you, and they have an evil eye because they want to deceive you, but these people who are filled with hate, they speak nicely to you because they want to harm you because they're hypocrites. I have to just stop for a second on this and not to be too graphic here, but this is how wicked adults get children. And you need to know that. They speak fair to them. They offer them candy and gifts in order to trick them because they're evil men and women. You guys, adults, are smart enough to know what I just said. So that's hypocrisy. And the Lord Jesus picks up on this issue of hypocrisy in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And he says these words concerning some who lived in his day. In Luke 12, he says, in the meantime, when this is Luke 12, 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So it's not just the man with the evil eye who sets a banquet table. It's not just the man filled with hatred who speaks fair. Sometimes there can be people with religious garbs on, and they're hypocritical as well. Now, the Bible in Matthew 23 tells us about their hypocrisy. I want to mention briefly some of it, not all of it. So if you turn with me to Matthew 23, I want to pick up in the text and read a few verses, and Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, I think, vividly. I'll give you a second to turn to Matthew 23. We'll pick it up in verse number 13. For context, Jesus is not mincing words. He's speaking to the hypocrites. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the scribes. It's not because he's not being, you say, oh, Jesus is being really harsh. No, he's being loving because he's telling them the truth. Look at verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you, or means allow you, them that are entering to go in. Whoa! Stop for a second. He calls them hypocrites. Do you need to know this? They thought they had a front row seat in heaven. And Jesus is like, you don't have the front row seat in heaven. You're hypocrites. And you need rebuke. Only Christ gives you the entrance to heaven. No one else does. Look at verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. In other words, he's saying, you may pray long, but you don't take care of the widows. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you can pass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by this temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is it greater, the gold or the temple, that sanctifieth the gold. And whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by this gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is it greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other undone. Verse 24, ye blind guides would strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Ye make clean the outside of the cup and in the platter within you're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within, meaning your heart, the cup and the platter, and outside them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like unto whitest sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and are all uncleanness. Here's the summary. These men were walking around very religiously in religious garb. This is extremely important. They were projecting that they were the real ones following God. They were the ones obedient. They were the one keeping the law of Moses. They were the one guarding the truth. And Jesus says, you're hypocrites. You know why? You're full of deadness. You've not experienced the new life. And you'll treat one person one way and one person another way. You'll strain at the gnat, you'll swallow the camel. You're hypocrites. And this is sobering to all of us, isn't it? Because Jesus is saying their heart was not redeemed, their actions were not sincere. They were hypocrites. The Apostle Paul picks up on this, and he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the same idea. I'm going to get to a few verses here. 1 Timothy 4, 2 says it this way. He says, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, meaning the end times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. So a mark of not only Jesus' day was hypocrisy, but a mark of the latter days will be hypocrisy. This is such an important issue that Paul told Titus how to address the issue of hypocrisy. And if you're in 2 Timothy, you can turn to Titus chapter 1, and then we'll move to our second point. But I want you to see how important this is in the body of Christ. If hypocrisy enters the church, notice how Paul told Titus to correct it. I know this is very direct, but it's something we need to hear. Okay? Titus 1:10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially them of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Grecians are always liars, they're evil beasts, they're slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, to turn from the truth. Unto the pure, now listen to the next two verses. Unto the pure, all things are pure. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works, they deny Him. Should you know what Paul told Timothy? There's a group of false teachers that are knocking on the door of your church. They're leading households astray. They're speaking lies. They say they know God, but Paul says they don't know God at all. Matter of fact, there's such bad influences that Paul told Titus in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. It means silenced. They're hypocrites. He ends verse 16 by saying, In works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, even unto every good work. They're reprobate. This is why, when we think about bringing glory to Christ, this is why verse 9 of Romans 12 says, let love be without hypocrisy. It has no place in the church. Hypocrisy is a lie, and the church is built on truth. No hypocrisy. I'm going to stop for a second here and just say several things. And wow, somebody better unplug the clock. I'm thankful up here that our culture is a little bit different than some parts of the world. And in the upper Midwest, there's a little bit more, I would say, genuineness. Okay? And you probably don't know what I just meant by that. But I have lived other places. And remember when you were in school, you read about the Gilded Age? Does anybody remember that? The Gilded Age or the Golden Age, where everything was kind of like overlaid with gold. Meaning it was bad, but they just put gold on it to make it look really nice, and you want to impress the Joneses. Okay. I do appreciate up here, because many of you guys have seen me in jeans and a t-shirt and working, because I work, and I do work hard, to be very honest with you. I try to look nice on Sunday, clean up at least a little bit. But I'm thankful we work hard, we're normal. But there are some cultures, and you should be aware of this, where everything's a show. And they live a lie. And that's what the New Testament is saying. When you come to the church, you're real. Now, don't air all your dirty laundry. Be a little bit discerning, you know. But we're real. Love without hypocrisy. And I appreciate that, and I know the Lord Jesus does, because that means we're genuine. The next two I'll go briefly, and I know time is fleeting, so I will keep this brief. But if you look at verse 9 with me, let love be without dissimulation, let love be without hypocrisy, let love be sincere. The next two phrases are like couplets that help us understand what this means. If you are to truly love that is sincere and genuine, you then will abhor that which is evil. Which brings me to the second point. We hate evil. If we have no hypocrisy in our love in point one that honors Christ, we hate evil in point two. The word abhor literally means to hate or loathe. We hate evil. I'm just going to quickly mention these. I know it's getting a little late, but I'm going to mention these verses because I think they're helpful for us. Write down Proverbs. Actually, write down Psalm 97:10. Psalm 97:10. Psalm 97:10 says it this way. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. So if we really love the Lord, we'll hate what is evil. Psalm 119:104. Psalm 119:104 gives us clarity on this. 119:104, through thy precepts, meaning God's words or precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Psalm 119:128 said it this way. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. I hate every false way. Psalm 119:163. I hate abhorring lying, but thy law do I love. Here's what he is saying. When we love genuinely and we hate evil sincerely, we're walking in truth. This is why we correct bad actions in children and sometimes even in adults, is because we love them enough to show them what's right. We abhor that which is evil. We hate it. And then it says we cleave to that which is good, which brings us to point number three. We hold to that which is good. If we have no hypocrisy in our love, we hate evil, but then we hold on to what is good. The Bible uses the word in verse 9 to cleave. To cleave, that idea of holding on to something. The word cleave means to cling to, or to stick to, like you would cleave to a handle on a sword in a battle, or you would cling to something with all your might. You would hold on. You would cleave to that. I like how one writer says, turning from evil is to accompany adhering to the good. So when I turn from evil, I hold to the good. When I hate hypocrisy, I love sincerity. Let me give you these last few verses and then give you a final challenge at the end. In Psalm 34, verse 14, the writer says these words. Psalm 34, verse 14. Depart from evil. You're abhorring that which is evil. And do good. Seek peace. And pursue it. Psalm 37, 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. We depart from evil, and we do good. The other day I was reading in my devotional book about one of the great inventors of America, which has a really, really great story. Many of you are aware that as the America was founded and we were obviously moving west into the Midwest and then further west, we came across this beautiful land which we have here today, especially in the Midwest and upper Midwest and all that, and they were needing to farm this land. But as you know, as we kept moving west and developing this, we had a problem, and it was basically an issue of a labor problem because we have great land, but we don't have the machinery to get everything harvested or reaped. At that time, they were using reapers. So there was a guy in Virginia, and he is kind of an inventor fella, and he was taking old machinery, and he was trying to invent a reaper. And his son took his father's idea, using what many of you guys who grew up on a farm, you make things work, and he made the first functioning reaper. He would later go on to patent that reaper and then sell it. But he was a young man and was not a believer. He had went to a church service, and his dad noticed the Lord must have been working on his heart. And so his dad actually talked to him about that. And he said, I must go see this man. And it was another pastor. So he went to visit with this pastor, and the pastor led him to Christ and saved him. He put a patent on his reaper, and at that time, this was in the mid-1800s, he was going to sell it for $50, which is a lot of money now. Well, they didn't sell like hotcakes because nobody ever used one. But one man came by, and he said, I'll take the chance. I'll buy it for $50. I think his name was Adam Smith, if I remember right. But anyways, he bought one reaper, and then another sold, and another sold, and he sold a few more. And he's thinking, hey, these things are starting to sell. So he raised the price to $100. And then he realized something was happening. They weren't needed in Virginia. They were needed in the Midwest. So Cyrus McCormick moves his operation to Chicago and begins producing the reapers on a massive scale to the point that they begin to go around the world. And this young man will become extremely wealthy. He won't become just a little bit wealthy. He's going to have lots of money. And his company will join another company, which will create International Harvester. And the rest is history, because you see these red tractors, Case IHs, all over the world today. But as he was a young man and he was making money like crazy, he got friends with D.L. Moody, who was in Chicago, Illinois. And Chicago, obviously, was a growing city because it was the Midwest. And D.L. Moody had a growing church, and he was reaching people with the gospel. And Moody came to him, and they were talking about money. And Cyrus McCormick says, I'll give you $50,000. That's a lot of money now, but it was a lot of money back then, okay? And Moody says, make it $100,000. And he did it. He started a seminary. He helped Moody. And guess what Cyrus McCormick did? I want you to listen to the verse. You ready? He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Cyrus McCormick was not only to develop the reaper, but he had a gift of giving money to God's work, and he'd do it simply. When we are in the body of Christ and we function in our gift, we bring glory to Christ. But we do it without hypocrisy. We do it with genuine love. We do it hating evil, because evil has no place in the church. And we do it with a heart that says this: I will hold on to what's good with all my heart. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, serving you and bringing you glory is a big task. I pray that these words from Romans 12 would so look at our motives that as we serve through encouragement, through mercy, through teaching, through giving, through service, through administration, through whatever area of service you have, we would do it with the right heart and the right attitude, hating evil, loving good. For we need your help in these matters, in Jesus' name.